Galatians 2, and children, you may be dismissed ages 6 and under for your study in God's Word in the other part of the building. We're going to read from Galatians 2 in just a moment. Let me say a word about our upcoming missionary conference in light of the fact that it's beginning on this coming Wednesday and going through Sunday. As opposed to in the past, going from Sunday to Wednesday, I just need to take this opportunity to tell you a little bit about what's happening. Randy and Cindy Richner, our missionaries to Brazil, will be with us. And I'm praying, and I'd like for you to pray, that two things will happen as a result of this conference. One, that we will see the world as God sees it more clearly as a result of this conference. And that two, our missionaries will be refreshed having been with us. Let's pray those two prayers about this coming missionary conference to help facilitate that. Pray and come, be a part of it. That, I believe, will help to that end. A couple of things we've put together to, as a part of this conference, are we're going to be having Wednesday night, it's kicking off with them participating with the children in Awana, as well as with our teens, and they'll also be saying a word of greeting to the adults. So it starts this Wednesday night. And then during the days from Wednesday to Sunday, there are opportunities for you to interact with them in meals. We still have opportunities if you'd like to host them for a meal to see Wilma DeCamp about that. And if you are hosting, I would like to encourage you to consider having others from the church be a part of even the time you have with them, so that more people can benefit from that time with them in a small group setting as we interact with the Richners. Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, men, we're going to have a prayer breakfast with Randy Richner, who will be speaking to us. That's going to be a great time for us to be together. Going to be a great breakfast prepared, lots of good food, but a great time to interact as men around the Word of God, and particularly think about missions. And I hope every man will be with us this coming Saturday, 8 o'clock here at the church for that. Saturday evening, if we have a family that will open up their home to do this, we're going to possibly be going to a home for a wiener roast fellowship time. If you're interested in hosting that Saturday evening, let us know. We'll be announcing tonight in the service if that's going to happen, or if not, that's fine, but that we'd like to do that if possible. And then next Sunday during Sunday school, I hope you'll all be here for Sunday school, we're going to have two big classes basically. Randy's going to speak to the children, the boys and men. Cindy's going to speak to the ladies and the girls. And the men will be in the gym. Ladies will be in here during the Sunday school hour. And that's going to be a great time to think about missions, men and women, thinking about it from those two different perspectives. Other details are in the bulletin about what's happening for the missions conference. You can check that out. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word as I begin in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, to get the context of the passage of the morning, which is Galatians 2:20. But the context begins in verse 11, if you'll follow as I read. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it, then, that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. May God bless the reading of his word. I was a teenager when a counselor came to our church and on a Sunday evening began the sermon that he was preaching by giving us an assignment. I'll never forget it. In fact, I'd like to give you the same assignment. He asked us to answer the question, "Who am I?" And specifically, he told us to take out a piece of paper, and I invite you to do the same, your sermon outline or whatever, but take out a piece of paper, and we were told to write down the first 10 words that came into our mind as we finished the sentence, "I am blank." Well, my list today would include things like, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor, I'm a dad, I'm a Browns fan, I'm an Andy Griffith fan, I'm a chocoholic, I'm an ice cream lover. How about you? I'd like for you to take, and I want you just to take now 30 seconds or so, and you won't even have to think about this. Just write down, and I'll just ask you to write down 5 words or phrases that come into your mind as you finish the sentence, "I am blank." Write down the first 5 things that come to your mind. You've got 30 seconds. All right, you got your list? Who are you? How do you view yourself? You've got those words there. Now, my question for you is, I wonder if this word made it on your list. I am a Christian. You know, I'm ashamed to say that that word did not make it on my list on that Sunday evening years ago. The word Christian? When the pastor, the speaker, he was a counselor, asked us to look at our list, was the word Christian there? I looked, and I couldn't believe it wasn't there. Not because it wasn't true. I'd become a Christian about 3 years earlier as a young person, trusted Jesus as my Savior, but it wasn't there. Not because it wasn't true, but because in that moment I was not thinking like a Christian. It wasn't even in my mind when I started thinking about my identity. This isn't the last time that I've lost sight of my identity either. And I have learned that I'm not alone when it comes to this problem of spiritual amnesia, which is why we began a series a week ago entitled, "It's All About Christ." If we're not intentional, we won't think like we belong to Christ. Our lives won't be all about Christ, but they will be cluttered with other things. What's involved in living a life that's all about Christ? Well, it starts with being in Christ. And I hope that's true of you this morning, that you've come to know the wonderful person of Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if it's not true, my prayer is that today that will become the reality, that you'll come to know Christ personally. But being in Christ is just the beginning. Back to your list, for example. If the word Christian is on your list, where did you put it? Top of the list? Middle of the list? Bottom of the list? Think of it this way. When we say, "I'm a Christian," we are affirming our professed identity. We're saying that we're followers of Christ. We're saying that we view ourselves as believing in this person and belonging to this person as being people who follow this person of Jesus. But so often that profession isn't the primary influence in our self-assessment, not practically speaking. When it comes to our daily choices, there are other factors that hold more weight. And to the degree that that's true, things need to change if we're going to live a life that's all about Christ. Quite frankly, if we're in Christ and yet Christ isn't primary in our thinking, then we've got an identity problem, and if it's not soon addressed, it will become an identity crisis. Too often, what we say doesn't match how we live. When we say, "I'm a Christian," but our actions say otherwise, we are on our way to an identity crisis. We are so prone to find our identity in other places and other things. For instance, let me mention three. One, we're prone to find our identity in our connections, like our heritage. You know, I'm an important person because of my stock, or because of our friends. I'm important because I hang with the in crowd, or maybe it's our clubs that we belong to, or our neighborhood connections. You know, I live in the Parade of Homes district, so I'm an important person. We tend to see ourselves in light of our connections. Or here's another one. We tend to find our identity in our accomplishments, our jobs, for instance. You know, I've got 50 people working under me. I'm an important person. Or the trophies on our mantle, or our GPA, or maybe our kids' trophies and their GPA. You know, I'm important because of these accomplishments. A third one, we're prone to find our identity in our possessions. You know, the house we own. Or here's a big one, in this, the car we drive. Or the stuff that, the title in front of my name. Our accomplishments, our possessions. These become the driving force behind the way we view ourselves. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the things that I just mentioned. Houses, cars, diplomas. But God doesn't intend for them to be the basis by which I view myself, my identity. Now, let me give you a biblical example of an identity crisis to show that we can have an identity crisis even if we have known Christ for many years. The example is Peter, and the identity crisis is the backdrop to today's text. The apostle Peter was a Christian, no doubt about it. He had followed Jesus for 3 years. He had had some bumpy roads early on there, but the Lord had restored him. And then he went out and he faithfully preached Christ. He went to prison because he was devoted to Christ, in fact. And you can read the book of Acts to see all of that. But then one day he went to church in Antioch. And he did something that proved he was not thinking like a Christian. Not that day for sure. And the apostle Paul told him so to his face. According to Galatians 2:11, Paul actually challenged Peter publicly. In short, he did so because Peter said some things that didn't match how Peter was living. Peter was spending time in Antioch, fellowshipping with the believers there, Jew and Gentile alike. But according to verse 12, some religious Jews from Jerusalem paid a visit to Antioch and came to the church. And Peter's fear of man prompted him to separate himself from the Gentile Christians. He picked up his food tray and he went over to the other table and said, "I can't eat with you any longer. I'm going to eat with the Jews now." In fact, his lead prompted other Jewish Christians to do the same. And even Barnabas was influenced by Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile Christians. And Peter's actions split the church into two camps. Now just ponder that for a moment. Peter was a man who said he believed in Christ. And yet on this day in Antioch, his actions were not very Christ-like. He wasn't living in light of his identity. Not at that moment, for sure. He said he believed Jesus Christ died on the cross and that the Savior tore down two barriers. One, the barrier between sinners and God, and two, the barrier between sinners and other sinners. And Peter himself had even preached that message about this barrier being brought down between all classes of people through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember his defense that he gave? In Acts chapter 11, when he was criticized at the time because he went to the house of Cornelius with the saving message of Christ, and the critics said, you shouldn't have done that. And he told him about the vision he had seen of the sheet coming down and how God declared, no longer there are unclean animals. You can eat whatever, to illustrate there are no unclean people, that in Christ they're one. Peter had preached that message. He knew that Christ's death had removed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But in Antioch, he didn't act like he believed it. By disassociating himself from the Gentile brethren, Peter was acting like that dividing wall was still in place. As John Stott observes, the same Peter who denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. And that's exactly what Paul told him publicly to his face. Notice verse 14, Galatians 2. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter saw the identity crisis, or Paul saw it, and attacked it head on. He saw a brother who was thinking more about his Jewish connections than Christ, his kosher accomplishments than the cross, his old covenant possessions rather than new covenant implications. And what Paul saw prompted him to take immediate action. What's ironic is that there was a time in Paul's own life when he was the man who avoided the Gentiles, only worse. He'd have killed them if he had had the chance. Until Christ entered his life and gave him a new identity. And what was this new identity that Christ gave to Paul? It is your identity this morning if you are a believer in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us his identity in Galatians 2:20. In fact, Galatians 2:20 is sort of Paul's apologetic for defending his actions with Peter. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we're going to live lives that are all about Christ, then we need to find our identity in Christ. And to help us do that, I've been looking forward to this all week as I've just been cherishing this passage. We're going to walk through this passage phrase by phrase and just milk each phrase for all it's worth. I think what we see in this verse is the proper identity to have if we're believers in Christ. And what we find here are four affirmations that Paul made and that we need to make on a continual basis. And as we make these four affirmations that Paul made, it will help us to think rightly about ourselves as we work our way through life for the glory of our God. Here are the four affirmations. Number one, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is very autobiographical in this verse, using the pronoun I four times and me three times. And he begins by affirming something that happened to him in the past that holds tremendous present implications. He uses a perfect tense verb, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, that's a strange language, because crucified victims usually didn't live to talk about it afterwards. What are you talking about, Paul? When you're crucified, you're killed. What does he mean when he says that he was crucified with Christ? Was he one of the two thieves nailed to the tree alongside of Jesus? Is that what he's saying here? Is he saying that he literally died on a cross? No. As the context indicates, Paul's talking about a crucifixion that didn't result in him ceasing to exist. In fact, the context indicates he's talking about being crucified with Christ to the law. Remember, he just shared about his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. That's verses 11 to 14. And when an apostle publicly rebukes another apostle, he'd better have some solid ground for his actions. And Paul gives that solid theological ground for those actions right here in verses 15 to 19 as he begins to discuss the believer's relationship to the old covenant law. You see, the question is the believer free from the law or is he not? Can he eat unkosher foods with Gentile believers or not? Certain men from James said, no way, absolutely not, he cannot. And Paul said, yes, he can. And he rebuked Peter and the rest and said that to say no was to undermine the very essence of the gospel. How can you say that, Paul? What's the basis for saying that? Well, that raises another question. Why don't we have to keep the ceremonial requirements of the law of God? I mean, God gave the law, didn't he? Yes, he did. So why are we no longer bound by it? The answer, says Paul, is that something has happened to the believer's relationship to that law. Look at verse 19. For through the law I died. I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul said that I'm not bound by the old covenant law any longer because I died to it. He died? When did that happen? When did Paul die, and specifically die to the law that previously had bound him? He tells us in verse 20, our text, I've been crucified with Christ. See, this is how Paul saw himself. I'm a dead man. That was his identity. What happened to Christ happened to me. I've had nails driven through my hands. I've hung on the cross. My heart has stopped beating. He doesn't mean literally, and he doesn't mean mystically, but he does mean in reality. I have been crucified with Christ. I wonder if that's the way you view yourself this morning. I must confess that far too often I don't think in those terms. I don't go through my day affirming, I have been crucified with the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question I want you to ponder. It is a critical question, I believe, in light of the state of Christianity in America right now. Is it possible to be a Christian and not have been crucified with Christ? Right, listen to these verses in light of the question. Is it possible to be a Christian and not have been crucified with Christ? Listen to these verses. The first two are in Galatians. You can jump over with me to chapter 5 and see the first, verse 24. Here's Paul's answer to that question, 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now go over to chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast, says Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, what? The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. That's interesting. A crucifixion has occurred in my relationship with the world. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. If you'll turn to Romans 6, you might want to put a piece of paper there because we're going to come back to this passage and look at it more fully. But for now, just verse 6. Romans 6, 6. For we know that our old self was, watch this, crucified with Him, referring to Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. When was my old self crucified? Paul says it was crucified with Him, referring to Christ. So, the question, can a person be a Christian and not have been crucified with Christ? The answer is absolutely not. And isn't that what Jesus Himself said? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You cannot be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ. Jesus did not say he must put a cross necklace around his neck. He said he must take up his cross. And every first century hearer knew what that meant. To take up your cross meant you had to die. Everybody knew that. Friends, Jesus offers us life. He offers us eternal life. In fact, the life that he offers us is his own life, as we'll see momentarily in our text. But Jesus says to experience his life, we must be crucified. We must die. You say, why do you get so worked up over that thought? Here's why. I read it again this week. I just did some more checking on it. I mean, I read a survey online that said 76% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 159 million people use the label, I am a Christian. Do you think that the average self-professed Christian in America would agree that when he or she became a Christian, he or she died? He or she was crucified? I mean, think about the implications of Paul's first affirmation. If a Christian is a person who's been crucified with Christ, then it means I did not become a Christian merely by adding Christ to my life. Jesus didn't come to patch up my life. But isn't that the expectation that many of the 159 million Americans had when they became a Christian, quote unquote? As a hypothetical example, Sally was overwhelmed with life's problems. She wanted more peace and fulfillment in her life. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, a friend told her. He'll give you a new start. And so Sally asked Jesus to come in to her life. She added Jesus to her cluttered life. Is she now a Christian? We can't answer that question, not definitively, because we can't see the condition of Sally's heart. We can't see whether she really died, whether she was crucified with Christ. The question we can answer is that how Paul became a Christian? Merely by adding Jesus to his life. Remember the wheel illustration from a message a few months ago? Does Jesus intend to be a spoke in the wheel of your life or the hub at the center of it? Just think about that. Well, here's another implication. Let's think of it this way. If a Christian is somebody who's been crucified with Christ, then I did not become a Christian by giving my life to Christ. I did not become a Christian by giving my life to Christ if a Christian is someone who's been crucified with Christ. And yet, isn't that the way gospel invitations are often given? Walk this aisle, pray this prayer, give your life to Jesus and you'll be a Christian heading for heaven. But is that what Paul said, let alone what Jesus said? Do I become a Christian by giving something to Jesus, even giving my life to him? Oh, please don't misunderstand. Jesus deserves our all, and we ought to give our all to him. But that's not how we become a Christian. How then? How do you become a Christian? Listen to Paul. He says, I became a Christian on the basis of what Christ did for me. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. According to Paul, two things happened on that cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Number one, Paul says, on that cross, Christ died in my place. He loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says at the end of our verse, a substitution took place on that cross. The wages of sin is death, and that death that was necessary took place on that cross. Jesus Christ died in my place, says Paul. Paul loves to talk about the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and we find it tucked away in just about every book that he wrote in the New Testament. For instance, You go back to Romans and you see in chapter 4, verse 25, him saying, He, Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins. Romans 5:80 says, When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. A substitution that took place on that cross, says Paul. On the cross, Christ died in my place. But something else happened on that cross as well. On the cross, I died with Christ. Not only did Christ die on the cross, but I've been crucified with Christ. In a very real sense, in the mind of God, I was there in Christ and with Christ on the cross, says Paul. It's called the doctrine of our union with Christ. And it is explained more fully in Romans chapter 6. So if you'll go back to chapter 6 of Romans, notice the whole chapter addresses this, but for the sake of time, let me begin reading in verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with Him, notice the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ is the subject of what he's explaining now. And we who have, verses 1 to 4, talking about people who have identified with Christ publicly through baptism, they said we're followers of Christ, we've believed in Him, and now he's explaining what's happened. If we have been united with Christ like this in His death, we will also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, notice that. We died with Christ. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When Christ died on that cross, I died with him. My friend, if you're a Christian today and heading for heaven, here's why. It's not because you've given your life to Jesus. And it's certainly not because you've merely added Him to your cluttered life. It's because you've put your trust in Him and what He has done for you. On the basis of that trust, that faith in Him, you have been united with Him and have received the merit of His death and then of His triumphant resurrection. And so you can now say with Christ, and will say, if it's happened, I've been crucified with Christ. Second affirmation grows out of the first. I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I mean, if it's true that I've been crucified, if I've died, it's obvious that then I no longer live. But wait a minute. Paul wasn't dead, was he? I mean, he's still breathing and moving. He's writing this letter to the church at Galatia. What does he mean when he says, I no longer live? He's not talking about no longer living physically. The fact is, Paul saw himself as a man who died on the road to Damascus. He died. When Jesus Christ broke into his life and brought him to his knees, a death occurred. The old Paul died. The Jesus he met that day did not patch up his self-esteem. The Jesus he met that day gave him a new identity, and the identity was wrapped up in him, the person of Christ. This is how Paul saw himself. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. What are the implications of saying, I no longer live? I'll mention two. One, that means I'm not depending on my own accomplishments. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you had your quiet time this morning, spent time reading the Word of God? That's good if you did, but please realize that's not why you're going to heaven. Did you give a generous offering this morning when the plates were passed? An offering to your Savior? Again, that's a good thing to do, but it does not add one bit of merit to your standing before a holy God. Remember, a Christian is a person who's put his trust in the merit of Christ's accomplishments and Christ alone for his right standing with God. Let me ask it this way. Who do you like to talk about? I'm very concerned when I meet a person who calls himself a Christian who talks about himself, his job, his family, his church work, but he never talks about Christ. How can that be? If I no longer live, it means I'm enamored with the person and the accomplishment of another, namely Jesus Christ, my Savior. So it means I'm not depending on my accomplishments. It also means I'm not pursuing my agenda. A dead person doesn't have an agenda. A dead person doesn't have a 5-year plan that he's working on. He's dead. To say I no longer live is to affirm that my agenda went to the grave. I've got a new agenda now. One that's been given to me by the one who gave his life for me. Do you realize how living in light of this second affirmation would, husbands and wives, dramatically change the way we relate to each other in our marriages? I mean, think of it. Why is it that husbands and wives often squabble? So often it boils down to conflicting and competing agendas. I want to use the tax refund to buy a new boat, says the man. I want to use it to buy furniture, says the wife. I want. That's a recipe for a fight, for sure. What is it that people who are no longer living want? They don't have a personal agenda, do they? What a difference it would make if we as husbands and wives would die to our agendas and say, what does Christ want for us right now? He who has allowed us to get this tax refund. What does He want to do with this? Let's seek His will in this. I've died. You've died. It's His agenda that matters. That brings us to our third affirmation. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Thirdly, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Ponder what that statement reveals to you about your Savior this morning. It says to me, number one, my Savior is personal. Christ lives in me. This isn't a generic Christ loves the world. Christ lives in me as a person. Christ, the personal Savior, lives in me, a redeemed person. He lives in me, a tiny, insignificant, former rebel who's one of nearly 7 billion people on this planet, but He lives in me. That was a breathtaking thought to Paul. He, of course, used to be Christ's enemy, just like you and I used to be, says the Bible. But then Christ entered his life, and so he would later write, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners in his letter to Timothy, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, mercy was shown so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. To say that Christ lives in me is to affirm that my Savior is personal. It also is to say that my Savior provides the power. If I've been crucified, no longer live, then who is it that energizes my life? Who makes it possible for me to live the kind of life that pleases the God that brought me into existence? And Paul says, my Savior. My Savior does this. He provides the power. Christ lives in me. You say, I thought Christ returned to heaven. He did. He said, I thought Hebrews said that He is sitting on the right hand of His Father there on that throne ruling the universe. He is. Yet right now, this passage says that the omnipresent Savior is living in you. In you, if you've been crucified with him. How can that be? Paul gives a fuller explanation in Romans chapter 8. If you'll take a look, if you're in Romans, if you still have chapter 6 opened up, check Romans 8, beginning in verse 9 through 11. Romans and Galatians are letters that help explain each other. Romans 8, 9 through 11 helps explain this phrase from Galatians 2:20. He writes, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if," notice this, "if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." All right, wait a minute. Who lives in you then? The Spirit does, says verse 9. But who's in you? Christ is, says verse 10. How can that be? It can be because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has come to represent Christ in the life of his people. And if the Spirit of Christ is living in you, what follows, says verse 11, is that he gives life to your mortal body. Through his Spirit, my Savior provides the power for living. See, this is my identity. It's yours too this morning if you've trusted Christ. And yet what's true, I must affirm. And what I affirm, I must live in light of. Which brings us to the fourth affirmation. One, I've been crucified with Christ. Two, I no longer live. Three, Christ lives in me. Four, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul finishes, the life I live in the body, Greek term ensarche, translated in the English Standard Version and King James Version as in the flesh, the life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this is so interesting. In the second affirmation, Paul said, I no longer live. But he did live. Here he says, the life I live. Is that a contradiction? No. There are just two wonderful truths working in balance here. To say I no longer live could lead to passivity if taken out of context. And in my estimation, the let go and let God approach tends to do just that. Paul did not live a passive life. He strategized. He made plans. He worked hard at carrying out those plans, as three missionary journeys in the book of Acts verify. He died, yes, but he also lived. Question is, how did he live? Was it by his own ingenuity and strength? And was it for his own agenda? No. If that was the case, he might have separated from the Gentiles along with Peter. No. Paul died to that. He was crucified to that old agenda in his life. How did he live then? Here is the answer. The life I live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Because of what happened on the cross, Paul died to a works-based, merit-based approach to life and began to live a faith-based life. And notice carefully who the object of his faith was. Did Paul face the challenges of his day by looking deep within his soul and believing in himself? You can do it, Paul. You can solve that problem. You can fix that relationship. You can conquer that habit. You can accomplish that project. You just need to believe in yourself. That's the kind of counsel you'll receive from perhaps your company pep talks, and you'll certainly read it in the self-help books, even written by many Christians, unfortunately, but it was not the counsel that Paul heeded. The object of his faith was not himself. It was, I live by faith in the Son of God. It was a faith placed in someone else, namely the person of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about faith for salvation here, by the way. He's talking about faith for living. Oh, it's true that to be saved, I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. My Christian life began the day I put my faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's faith, past tense, and it's very real. But please know this, to live each day, I need to do the same. I need to do the same. That's present tense faith. I need to affirm with Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is what I need when I face the challenge at work or go to work on that nasty habit that displeases God. The solution isn't to believe in myself. I lack the resources. It's to believe in Him who has infinite resources. But isn't that kind of risky, you say? And you say that because you have been burnt by trusting other people in the past. That's a valid question. Why should I stop trusting in myself? I can control this one. And put my total faith in the person of another, namely Jesus Christ, as I live each day. Well, let's let Paul answer that question for us. Paul, why in the world would you abandon this self-trust and self-confidence and put your total trust in the person of Jesus Christ? Why'd you do it, Paul? What motivates you to believe wholeheartedly in Him? To which he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There are the reasons, two of them. Paul says he entrusted his life to Christ every day because of what he knew about his Christ. The first reason, he loved me. And the second, he gave his life for me. Beloved, there's the key to confident living. It's not to look within yourself. It's looking to Christ and meditating on what He's done for you. Let's follow Paul's example here. I can face, you can face the day with confidence because my Savior loved me. And by the way, you too. I say He loved you too because that's where Peter got off track. He had no problem admitting that Christ loved him, but he forgot that Christ loved those pesky Gentiles too, which is why he separated from them until Paul challenged him and said, wait a minute, brother. Christ who loved you loved them too. You have no right to separate from them. How can you refuse to eat with people who are loved by the same Savior who loves you? And then there's the second thought in this. I can face the day with confidence because my Savior not only loved me, but my Savior gave Himself for me. Again, Paul has in mind the cross. He has in mind what happened on that cross when the Savior gave Himself up to die in my place. For my benefit, for my good, He died for me. Who are we, brothers and sisters? There's your identity. If you are in Christ, this is your identity. And you and I need to live in light of it every day. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God. Norman Clayton put that affirmation into music when he penned the following. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me He stands before His Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as His own. His grace is planned at all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. And then the chorus, for me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives. Here's the bottom line. Simply put, as far as my identity goes, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Which means, and I lay before you this challenge as we finish this message, I challenge you, if you're in Christ, every day as you begin your day this week, for the next 7 days, make out loud those four affirmations. Affirmation number one, I've been crucified with Christ. Number two, I no longer live. Number three, Christ lives in me. And number four, I live by faith in the Son of God. I want you to know that if you make those four affirmations and live in light of them, you will be a different person this week. Your family will see it. The people you work with will see it. Because as you think, so are you in your life. May God help us in our identity to be gripped by who we are, and in our lives to show it. Let's bow before the Savior. This is such a personal passage, Father. In this passage, we see that your beloved Son loved us as individuals and gave himself for us as individuals. You know the hearts of every person here. I don't know hearts. It's so possible, especially in light of the statistics, that there are people that are here today that call themselves Christian, that think that they're a Christian because they've given their life to you. They've done something for you, prayed a prayer, maybe even been baptized, joined a church, whatever, but their basis for thinking they're yours is because of something they've done for you. Oh, would you take your word and open their eyes that they might see the truth about their identity? That to be right with you, they must put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray you'll give them that kind of life-changing faith right now, faith in Christ. We'll rejoice to hear the stories of how you've changed their lives even this very day. Many of us in this room, Father, by your grace, have come to put our trust in Christ. I pray that you'll help me, help us to live in light of our new identity. Help us to die to our agendas. Help us to live in light of what Christ has done for us. Oh, grip us with these amazing realities of what happened on that cross, and help us to live in light of it this week in our homes and on our jobs and on the ball field and at school. Help us to live in light of our identity as those who are in Christ. And all of this for Christ's honor and sake, we pray it. Amen.